As you know, Nelson Mandela died, and I think his funeral was either today or tomorrow. May have been yesterday, for all I know. But, you know, folks, one of the sure signs that people are now brainwashed in not only this country but in the world is the folks that the media and other people lift up to be exalted and emulated. I can tell you something about Nelson Mandela. You shouldn't emulate anything that he did. Let me give you some examples here. Now, again, I've cut and pasted several things together, so this may not make much sense as far as a flow is concerned. But a post-apartheid Pretoria that joins in boycotting Jerusalem is one of the more powerful victories for the boycott and divestment campaign. It's all Nelson Mandela's legacy. In other words, Nelson Mandela is anti-Zionist. He's anti-Semite, or was. Mandela should have raised Jewish eyebrows when in 1990 he embraced Arafat at Lusaka, Zambia, likening the Palestinian-Israeli conflict to the struggle against South African apartheid. If the truth alienates the powerful Jewish community in South Africa, that's too bad, said Mandela. When the terrorist Arafat died, Mandela called him an outstanding freedom fighter. Now, folks, if you're buddies with Arafat, you got the wrong kind of friends. Okay? And Mandela considered him a friend and a brother. During a trip to Libya, Mandela declared that we consider ourselves to be comrades in arms to the Palestinian Arabs in their struggle for the liberation of Palestine. So, he considers himself a brother to the Palestinians that hate Jews. The Palestinians have said they will not be satisfied until the Jewish state is obliterated. Okay? Mandela was an anti-Semite. There is not a single citizen in South Africa who is not ready to stand by his Palestinian brothers, said Mandela, in their legitimate fight against the Zionist racists. Mandela laid a wreath on the grave of the Ayatollah Khomeini, the father of the Iranian Revolution, warmly greeted his successor, Ayatollah Ali Khomeini. We are indebted to the Islamic Revolution. So he's pro-Muslim, pro-Islamic. Mandela proclaimed, it is the same Mandela who claimed that communist Cuba had achieved the systematic eradication of racism. So Mandela is a friend of communists and Muslims, and he's anti-Semitic, and he's a buddy of Arafat. What does that tell you? Get away from him. By the way, Barack and Michelle Obama, Bill and Hillary Clinton, George and Laura Bush, will all figuratively wear a necklace at Nelson Mandela's memorial tomorrow. Is his thing today or yesterday? I'm sorry? It's over. Okay, well. So they're going to wear, they wore this necklace then. It was the Winnie Mandela necklace that is the most grotesque one of all time. The prime ministers of Canada and Britain, Stephen Harper and David Cameron, will wear the necklace as well. But none of the world leaders at the Mandela funeral, the Daily Mail touted as the biggest funeral in the world since Winston Churchill, will hear the screams of the young blacks, who died in agony wearing the Winnie Mandela necklace. Time and the politically correct era can never wash away the crime of humanity foisted on the blacks of South Africa when communist African National Congress freedom fighters and liberators sent hundreds to their death via the burning necklace. The crime of the so many black brothers and sisters chosen for the death necklace, suspicion of being too friendly to whites. ANC members would take black people, hack off their hands, tie the hands behind the person's back with barbed wire, then a gasoline-filled tire would be set alight around the victim or the traitor's neck. They would slowly and very painfully burn to death. That's the Winnie Mandela necklace. Winnie Mandela, who will prominently attend the funeral services of her late husband, was upfront about her belief in death by the necklace. Winnie Mandela famously screamed to thousands at a large open-air rally in 84 and 80, or 85, 86, "With our matches and our necklaces, we'll liberate this country," implying that those that do not take the ANC's side will be burnt alive. Such threats by Winnie Mandela could very well be considered terrorism against the very people she claimed to intend liberating. Again, these crimes were against other black Africans, which somehow we just don't hear too much about, do we? Isn't that something? Exiled members of the ANC were, and again, that's the African National Congress, were taught about necklacing and torture techniques at terror training camps in places like Angola and Mozambique. So they went to school to learn how to torture people. Nor can the Obamas, Clintons and Bushes, the Camerons and the Harpers, and all other Mandela funeral attendees pretend their necklacing is too far back for them to remember. The specter of necklacing showed its ugly head again in 2008 when foreign blacks, mostly small Zimbabwean and other refugees, were being set alight by their brothers and sisters in what was called the 2008 xenophobic attacks. So as late as 2008, they were still burning blacks with Winnie Mandela's burning necklace, which is a tire filled with gasoline. You hack the people's hands off, tie their arms behind their back with barbed wire, then set the tire alight around their neck. Now, think of somebody like a presidential candidate who misspelled potato once, and the media just about crucified him. Think about the fact that all somebody has to do to ruin a political career, an academic career in our country right now, all they have to say is the wrong set of words together. And yet, and it would be, you know, all over the media all the time for weeks on end. And yet, as late as 2008, the Winnie Mandela necklace was being used in South Africa against other blacks by blacks because they were too friendly with the white government. And I bet you haven't heard anything on the news about it at all. Who's heard anything on the news about the Winnie Mandela necklace in the last 2 years? I haven't. They're not telling you the truth. They are on a continual machine-style basis programming people to think how they're supposed to think. Isn't that something? Anyways, you can't believe those people. They're liars. You can't believe what they don't tell you. They're liars. You can't believe what they do tell you. They're liars. Just so you know. Alrighty, I didn't mean to spoil the spirit of the point. Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I don't know where you're at. Used to, folks would religiously read a newspaper in the morning before they read their Bible and that sort of thing. I'm not opposed to reading news blurbs or newspapers either, for that matter. But I think if you're going to read the newspaper before you read your Bible, your priorities are wrong, because you're dealing with liars when you're reading the average newspaper. I'm really sorry to tell you, you'll have an occasional voice of truth. That's fine. That's good. You know, you're still on a Rush Limbaugh type scenario or Sean Hannity, you still have to kind of sieve out some of the lies and falsehoods. Tell me why a journalist whose journalistic integrity is supposed to be based on revealing news to the public, they consider it a constitutional prerogative, and yet you never hear about something as grotesque anymore as a Winnie Mandela necklace. Isn't that funny? Brother Jim, go ahead. Yep. Yep.
Yep. Yeah, well, I mean, here we go. You can keep your doctor, remember? And nobody can keep their doctor. So it's a mess. But it's systematic lying. I mean, sometimes you're sitting and you're amazed by how the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, so that nobody remembers a Winnie Mandela necklace, but they simply think what they've been told. It's remarkable. It's remarkable that systematically entire classes and professions of people lie habitually. Politicians, they lie habitually. And I'm including Republicans in that, by the way. When you stop and consider that media personnel, journalists, lie perpetually. And by lying, I am including, not including certain facts they should include, just to make sure that everything's on the table, right? I thought a journalist was supposed to tell us the facts instead of programming us with their opinions. But that's not the way it is anymore. So, what are you going to believe? You're going to believe the Bible. It's the only thing that is consistent. It's the only thing that's dependable, right? All righty, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I don't want to take the whole Sunday school class with that. All right. Yes? Yes. Were. No, they're wearing another necklace that symbolizes the Winnie Mandela necklace. So they've got a necklace of beads or flowers or a lei or something like that to put around their necks. No, they're not wearing a burning tire. I didn't mean to lead them. Actually, that would be about a dude, whatever. Okay, I won't say that. But all right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we got down through verse 30 last time. This is dealing with, we'll read in verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And again, that wealth is connected with the profit of verse 33 twice. That wealth is not somebody else's money. Really, it's not money at all. It's somebody else's welfare, their spiritual profit, that sort of thing. Verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we came through part of this last time. I pray you would enlighten your people's minds and your people's eyes with the truth. Father, we actually live in a much more corrupt and wicked world than the average person understands. Father, we've been given pure light and a pure treasure in the Word of God. I pray you'd help us to cling to it. That's really all that we have that's entirely consistent and entirely right and faithful all the time. So we're thankful for the truth, and we pray you'd help us to be people of that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 25. So in the context of eating things offered in sacrifice to idols and what is allowable in some cases and not in others, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, we talked about the shambles last time, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. So in the end, you don't have to worry too much about whether some Buddhist guy or some, I don't know, pagan guy that's cooking the meat or butchering the meat offered his meat and killed the meat praying to the devil at the same time. On the other hand, there is something that's very important to take note of. I didn't point out last time. That's the reason we went back there. Revelation 2, real quick. Now, several times through 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, and 1 Corinthians 10 now, we've dealt with gray area stuff, and there's times that it's allowable for you to do something for conscience' sake. There are other times, like in this case, where if it's going to hurt someone else's conscience, then don't do it, okay? But as far as your own sake is concerned, you don't have to worry about who prayed to what idol or what devil when they butchered your meat that's being cooked at the Chinese food restaurant for you, okay? Now, on the other hand, I wanted to point out here, because it's important, Revelation 2, I want you to notice verse 20. Now, Revelation is, the churches are being addressed at this point, and I pointed out to you many times that the churches being addressed in Revelation 2 and 3 are not church-age churches, okay? The churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are tribulation churches preceding the second coming of Christ, and so therefore there are some things written different in there, and here is proof. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. This is the church at Thyatira. I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Admittedly, fornication's wrong at any time, any age, anywhere in the past, anywhere in the future, right? So we're good on that. And to eat things sacrificed to idols. So in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, in the church age, eating something offered in sacrifice to idols, and if it makes somebody else stumble, you need to not do it. But as far as your own conscience sake, knowing the truth of God, it is not an issue whether you eat or don't eat. Right? But it is an issue in Revelation 2 at the church of Thyatira. What does that mean? It means that something changed between 1 Corinthians and Romans and Revelation 2. What it does, folks, it proves dispensations rightly dividing the word of truth. It shows that there's a shift in how God deals with things in the future. And easily, you know, those of you know that we're church-age Christians. Whoever it is that's going to go through the tribulation, they may be, quote-unquote, Christians. They may be saved. They may be Gentiles that are saved. But the fact of the matter is, they're going to have to retain their salvation in a different way than we do. And offering things, eating things offered in sacrifice to idols, is a very bad thing in Revelation chapter 2. Right? So it's different from 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. And I only pointed out to say, you've got to rightly divide the Bible. Otherwise, if you wind up mixing these things together, it doesn't make any sense. If that's not the answer, then what is the answer? And I use the word with care. What is the answer to the contradiction if that's not the answer? Why can't somebody in the church in Revelation 2 eat something offered in sacrifice to idols because somebody in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 can? You see what I'm saying? It has to be because something changed. And if you keep that in mind, if, you know, one guy who may have gone too far in some things, a guy named Stam, said, things that differ are not the same. Now, that's a profound statement. And in the Bible, you know, things that differ are not the same. And the fact that something differs strongly in this way probably indicates that something is going to change in a significant fashion in the future. It's been different in the past. Remember, Israel was punished for committing fornication and eating things offered in sacrifice to idols. A bunch of people died for that in the past under the law. Here we are in 1 Corinthians 10 and 8 and Romans 14. And under most circumstances, aside from causing your brother to stumble, you don't have to worry about what you're eating. Which is good for us. Because pork chops, I like. And barbecued shrimp, oh yeah, I like. And I don't care what the guy prayed to when he shelled the shrimp. But it was different in the past, and it'll be different in Revelation chapter 2, too. So, something changed. And it indicates that there are ways that Revelation 2 doesn't apply to me in the same way that 1 Corinthians 10 does. That's a dispensation. If you don't honor dispensations in the Bible, it is just a bunch of gobbledygook. It really is. I mean, it is just this intertangled confusion. And there are contradictions if you don't rightly divide it. So, there you go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no question, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now remember verse 26. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, you be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, I pointed out to you last time. Verse 26, and the repetition of that verse at the end of verse 28, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, is a reason for me to eat. It is also a reason for me not to eat for somebody else's conscience. So the same thing is quoted in both cases. Go down to verse 29, conscience. I say not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Well, Acts 24, real quick. And you probably know this. Acts 24. Conscience is something that we've grown to be not terribly considerate of. I'm not sure if it's because the conscience is already defiled or seared, but people just aren't very careful with their consciences anymore. Acts chapter 24, verse 16, and this is a good place to start with a conscience. And herein do I exercise myself, Paul, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Now you can start with your own. You shouldn't do something against your conscience, right? But on the other hand, once you learn some facts, just say you started out in the Christian life and you didn't think you should be eating something offered and sacrificed to an idol. Then you learn from the Bible that you actually could. But it goes beyond your conscience because here somebody else's conscience comes into play, verse 16. To have always a conscience void of offense toward man, but also towards God. Right? I bet you've been tempted to defile, to deny your conscience as it applies to you, as it applies to others, and as it applies to God this week. I bet this week you had opportunity to defile your conscience as it applies to you, as it applies to other men, lost and saved alike, and as it applies to God. We're just not very careful, are we? Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Again, to iterate again and again, the way churches, these ultra mega churches that have to spread out and become chains of churches, you know, Grace Point and such, they're Eagle Brook, you know, they don't just have one campus, they have six. They just keep spreading and spreading and spreading. Somebody told me recently that they were going to a church that decided, you know, that was dying, a Baptist church that was dying, and they had had 300 10 years before, and they were down to 100, you know, or less, and the bills weren't being paid. And so Eagle Brook moves in and says, we'll pay the building, we'll pay your bills. Just let us have the building. And so they accepted it. The next Sunday morning, in a church that had been having 70 or 80 people, they had 500 people in service. It all revolved around rock music and marketing techniques. Okay? Now, obviously, you put out flyers, so you're marketing to some degree, that sort of thing. But the difference is the compromise on issues, right? And here you have folks that are building entire chains of churches on the basis of liberty and no rules, no boundaries. It's no good. You talk about something that's going to burn at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, folks, we can attract a crowd. We can put a tattoo parlor in the lobby. We'll get a crowd. Put a rock band up here. Get some dancing girls, a dance line going. Have a square dancing lessons in the auditorium on Tuesdays. We can attract a crowd if you want. But does anybody get saved? Oh, one in 100 or whatever. I don't know what the percentages are. But I'm not willing to compromise those points. Are you? Because that's the thing. They are, and they'll call us Pharisees for trying to limit who actually can join church, because we believe somebody needs to be saved before they can join church, before they can take communion, before they can teach a Sunday school class. We don't think a woman should stand here behind the pulpit and preach or teach or instruct men. But they do. And we're Pharisees. We're legalists because we have strictures. We have certain boundaries, and we're not willing to cross those boundaries. They're willing to cross any boundary. They're happy to have a woman pastor. They're happy to have a lesbian woman pastor. They're happy to embrace at some level sodomy. And if they're not fully embracing it yet, and some are not, I'm not suggesting that Eagle Brook is, but I tell you what, they won't have the same strictures as we do, which says, if you're a practicing queer and you're not repentant, you can't come here. You're going to defile our children. We don't want you here. Now, I'm willing to do that, right? Bible teaches us that if somebody is committing adultery in the congregation, they need to leave. If it means us kicking them out, they need to leave. Now, people, I'm telling you right now, the way they attract some of the young folks they attract is by allowing adultery to take place. They may not say, here's a side room, you can go take care of it in there. I'm not suggesting they're doing that, but they will wink at adultery. Can't do it. Can't do it. So anyway, I'm sorry. Back to verse 29. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Well, I got talking there about the libertarians and the hyper-gracers that allow anything to happen. But there are times that my conscience, what is right or wrong, is judged by another man's conscience. Yes, I can. There are things I can partake in. But what if my brother, my weaker brother, is offended by it? Does it hurt me not to partake in it today? It doesn't. Why shouldn't I give him the latitude and not do it for his sake? Back to verse 30. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Okay? Can God be glorified by the liberties that you're taking? If it's you alone, it's probably not as much trouble. And by liberties, I'm not talking about open sin, okay? I'm not talking about you nipping at a bottle on the side, but I'm talking about things that are allowable under certain circumstances, but if somebody else is offended, don't do it, right? Well, verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God, is what liberty you're taking, if there is liberty that you're taking, is that to the glory of God? If you have certain standards and strictures that you just can't cross over for anybody's sake, is that glorifying to God? I'm not saying it's not. In fact, I'm saying certain of them are, but that's the ultimate spirit of the law here, not the letter of the law, is does it truly glorify God? You're not glorifying God with your cigarettes, even if you are alone. You're not glorifying God with your partying and your booze, even if you are alone. You're not glorifying God by listening to a Journey in Boston on the side when you're alone in your car. You are not. You are not. Much less are you if people are around you. Right? Verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Three categories. In God's eyes, it can be said that men are divided in this world into lost and saved. And that much is true. But God's division goes a little different than that too, because it's not only lost and saved, but it's Jews, that is, Jews that are lost, Gentiles that are lost, and the church of God. If a Jew is saved, he's in the church. If a Gentile is saved, he's in the church. Okay? So there's actually three categories of people in the world as far as Scripture is concerned. As far as applying Scripture to people are concerned, it's Jews, lost, Gentiles, lost, and the Church of God. And so when you read a book entitled Hebrews, or when you read a book entitled James, that is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, you should take some care, because it is written to 12 tribes, not to the church. I'm not suggesting that there is nobody saved in James that's being addressed. I'm suggesting that you have to be a little careful, because God gave you a heads up and said, I'm addressing this to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. I'm not saying that, you know, things in James don't apply to you at all. I'm saying you might use some caution about going in there higgledy-piggledy and taking everything completely to heart for you. Right? A book written to Hebrews. Don't question, there's a ton of stuff in there for me and for you, and we apply it to me and to us. But there are some things in there you would testify if you've read it that are kind of confusing. If you put it in the context of the fact that it's written to Hebrews, and the Hebrews are going to come back into God's dealings during the time of Jacob's trouble in the Great Tribulation, and when you start looking at the book of Hebrews as primarily doctrinally a tribulation book, then it looks a lot more consistent with the rest of the Bible than what we have. Than what some people, the way some people look at it anyway, right? Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. A lot of Isaiah is written to Gentiles. Lost Gentile nations. We're coming through the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2, part of that book is not even written in Hebrew in the original, you know, in the original manuscripts. It's not written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic. God switches in the middle of stuff, especially during that time when he's prophesying to the nations about what's going to happen in the last days. He's prophesying to the Gentiles. He even changes the language while he's prophesying to them about that. That's because it's largely written, at least that section of it, to the Gentiles. I mean, we in the church read it and try to understand it because it's important to us, because we live in the last days and we're seeing things go on in the world, but that part of the book is primarily written to Gentiles. Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. Sam. Okay. The Greeks are Gentiles. The Greeks are Gentiles. No, it's the entire body of Gentiles. I have a note in my King James here, this particular version, and they have a side note that says it should be translated Greeks, which I ignore entirely and still understand it as Gentiles. Okay? Because Greeks are Gentiles. Okay? And the idea is the Gentile nations. The Lord's being more inclusive here than a Greek scholar might be, because the Lord wants you to see that anybody that's a Jew that's not born again is just a Jew. Anybody that's a Gentile, Greek, Italian, Pakistani, Philistine, doesn't matter. If they're not saved, they're Gentile. Anybody that is saved is the Church of God. Bryce.
Luther, when he does this, he refers to all Gentiles as the heathen.
Yeah.
Every one of them. He uses the word Greek once in a while, but that's basically a very small exception.
Right. Yeah, amen. Okay, good. Verse 32. Give none offense. So do all you can to not give offense to the Jews. That was the reason the Lord did what he did in
Acts 15 with all those Gentiles about that. That's why he said, stay away from idols and stay away from drinking blood. Okay? Because there were so many Jews around. He said that about blood because the Jews would be extraordinarily offended if Gentiles, using the name of their Messiah in the name of God, are drinking blood. So for that reason, he did that. So have give none offense to Jews or Gentiles or the Church of God. I have a my conscience should be restricted in trying not to offend you Christians or a lost Gentile guy. And for that matter, I don't want to offend any Jews either. Right? Now, obviously, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to doing right, when it comes to holy precepts, then, you know, you're not going to please everybody. And sometimes you have to offend Jews or Gentiles, and for that matter, the Church of God. Sometimes it's unavoidable. But do what you can to not offend Jews, Gentiles, or Church of God. Verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. Not seeking mine own profit. Not seeking to just serve me. It's not about my self-esteem. It's not about whether I'm happy. It's not about whether it makes me feel good. It's not about me. It is about not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many. And again, back to verse 31, just one sec. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. These liberties that we hear so much about, this grace that we hear so much about amongst the monster churches, those liberties and those graces, whose glory are they for? When you want to lower the bar in the average megachurch and not have strictures and boundaries, not have the preacher stand up and say anything about lying to your kids about Santa Claus, or not have the guy stand up and say anything about drinking socially. Not have the guy stand up and say certain things about people that smoke marijuana on the side. Okay? When you take the liberty, when you exploit that liberty that you can do in Christ, who's that to glorify? It's to glorify your flesh. You want to do it. You're a Christian, you're saved, good. But you like your drink. You want to drink a six-pack of beer on the weekend. You take that liberty, and I don't believe for a moment you're lost, but you're doing that to glorify you. That liberty is not to glorify God, it's to glorify you. And if you, you know, sticking it out with cigarettes and defending cigarettes or defending smoking marijuana on the side because it gives you a little lift, you're glorifying yourself. You're not doing it to glorify you. That glorifies yourself. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter. Do I have any questions on 1 Corinthians 10 or comments? All right, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Be ye imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. If you have a new version, all the new versions have the word imitators there instead of followers. Now, an imitator is an imposter, right? If I were able to imitate John Wayne, does anybody mistaken me for John Wayne? Well, no. I'm imitating him. But Paul didn't say imitate me. He said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, you know how this goes. Let's run just a few verses. This is not something that's isolated. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, there's a sentiment about, I think it's probably spiritually based. By spiritually based, I mean I think that seducing spirits teach it. And one of the things the devil wants you to become, people, he wants you to become a free agent. He would like for you to become so super independent of anybody else's opinion or anybody else's influence that you're doing your own thing all the time. You are a free agent for God, okay? And don't misunderstand me. There is a independence of thought that's supposed to be a part of a Bible believer's thinking. I mean, you're not supposed to care what the news media says. You're not supposed to care about academia.
You're supposed to care about what God said the way God said it, right? Now, with that understanding, I mean, that means that in some level, you're going to be an independent thinker from the Word of God. As far as this world's concerned, you're going to go way beyond many, because some folks can't do a thing without asking the news media's opinion or taking a poll to make sure that what they're going to be doing is good enough. But at the same time, you got to understand that, you know, that at the same time, one of the things the devil would like to impart to you, if you're not going to be a blind idiot follower of, you know, the news media, then the other extreme he's happy to use, he's willing to do everything that he can to turn you into a super independent rebel where you ain't listening to anybody. Nobody else's opinion matters. I know that there are many corrupt pastors in this world that don't believe the Bible and all that kind of thing, but the devil would love to get you to a place where if he can get you mad at me for something that I've said. Now, I have not run off with a secretary. I have not stolen any church money. I have not done any of you wrong as far as I know, okay? If I have, let me know. I'll do what I can to rectify it. But the Lord would love to get you to a place where you don't ask anybody's opinion, and He would love to get you mad at me over something I say or don't say, or somewhere I stand or don't stand, so that you feel that you can be justified to go your own way and be your own man and not listen to anybody. Now, that is the obstacle to that is 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Don't forget that along comes Philip. And the Ethiopian eunuch is sitting there and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" People, I don't believe that I have any keys to your life. I don't want to be a part of having to decide intimate, personal details about your life. You don't have to come to me to ask me whether you should buy a Dodge or a Ford. I don't really want to be a part of it. I don't have a clue. Go ask a mechanic. Now, I'm saying there are some pastors that want to be intimately involved in all your convictions and all the details of your life, and you can't decide a thing on your own. They want to be that which all the truth flows through, and you need to ask them before you do a single thing. You know, you need to ask him if he thinks that your hair is short enough. Okay? I don't really want to be involved that deeply. Yeah, Denny, go ahead. Yeah, well, there's that too. So I'm trying to say that, okay, I don't want to be there, but at the same time, I want to have a kind of relationship with you as far as that's concerned as a pastor, and I hope that a kid, you parents have that kind of relationship with your kid, knowing that when your kid turns 17 or 18, and eventually, yes, you can command him about certain things until he leaves the house. But after he leaves the house, I hope that your kid is like, actually, my kids that have left the house, that still want to come back to me and talk to me about decisions. Now, not every little thing, right? Not what color underwear should I buy, but at least allow me to at least be an advisor and a guide, right? Well, Paul says, look, be ye followers of me even as I also am of Christ. I'm just saying one thing that the devil would love to do is to get you where you are super independent and don't care a thing about what any man thinks, no matter who he is. Now, some people are too much followers. I mean, we've talked before about the super authoritarian pastors, the Jack Hiles of the world, who Jack used to dismiss church at night and would go stand in his office, and lines of people would line up around the walls to come in and have him advise them on various things. He said that he learned he couldn't sit down, that he just had to stand. People would come into his office, he'd stand or lean on the corner of his desk. Because if he sat down, they would think he wanted to sit down and talk to him for a long time. Well, he's got 150 people lined up. They come in, tell him what they want, and he gives them the answer. I don't want that. But at the same time, if you're contemplating a move to leave Blessed Old Baptist Church and move to Timbuktu, Mississippi, because somebody down there has offered you $100,000 more dollars a year. I'd love to pray about it with you. You know, I'd love to be a part of, you know, whether the decision has validity or if it's just the devil trying to deceive you. I'd love to have that kind of relationship, because here, this passage, Paul says, look, don't cut out men entirely. How can I, says the eunuch, except some man should guide me? Look in chapter 4, verse 16. I think I already had you go there. 4:16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Again, this is not an isolated incident. This is the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm not an apostle. But from what I can read, you know, at some level, you know, a pastor, a bishop, for that matter, a deacon, an associate pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a friend in Christ, you know, somebody that's more mature than you, that's been a Christian for longer than you, that you know his judgment's good, you know he's sincere about what he his Christian life. He prays, he reads the Bible, he straight preaches. Surely, you can use a little insight from somebody. Because the devil would love to get you to a place where you don't listen to anybody. You're a free agent for God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. He says, be followers of me, and for that matter, mark those that do so. And the marking them is not saying mark them off, put an X across their face, and don't ever talk to them again, but mark them in the sense of, this is a good thing. Got one more for you, Colossians chapter 1. Just to show that this is not, you know, one isolated thing. Colossians chapter 1. You know what? I don't see in that verse what I was looking for. It doesn't, whatever. It's not what that I thought it was. I must have miswritten something down. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. So be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. You don't have to follow me in every way. I own a Ford. You don't have to buy a Ford. Now I own a Dodge, by the way, and the Ford is sitting in the yard dead. You don't have to own a Dodge, and you don't have to have a dead Ford. You know, I like hot food. If you don't like spicy food, don't worry about it, right? Not interested in that death, but like I said, it's an honor to me that, you know, Seth and Daniel still come talk to me sometime about things, and they're perfectly capable of making their own decisions. But it's an honor that they still consider my advice worth having now that they're grown men and married on their own, they have their own families. It would be nice if some of you had that relationship with other men and women in this church. Because I tell you this, if the devil can get you off by yourself,